Mystery solved. Is recording now?
Yes.
Good. So forgive me for being selfish. Forgive me for being angry. And the truth is, we really were sinning. I was really sinning and being selfish, and had her sin as well. But it was also some of the hardship about those kind of situations is that there's other dynamics as well. So in some ways, I think it's that combination of sin, weakness, and uniqueness. So the sin part was pretty straight up. I was being selfish. I didn't want to do something that needed to be done, and that was just selfish. But then there's this weakness part, which has to do with, I don't think this is an exaggeration, but I don't think I did dishes one time before I was an adult. That's just how I was raised. So other people took care of dishes in my life, my whole life. Honestly, other than when I was camping. And that's debatable, whether you really take care of dishes when you're camping. So when I got to marriage, like the whole domestic responsibility thing was a pretty shocking endeavor. So, but that's not sinful. I mean, there's probably sin in my past, of course, but that in itself is not a sinful thing. You know, that I wasn't trained in basic domestic responsibility, that's not necessarily a sin. But it is a weakness that I brought to the marriage. And then there's just a uniqueness part where when it comes to domestic, I'm not inclined toward the domestic things that, you know, whatever needs to be fixed on the house. I'm not inclined in that direction. And Anne very much is. And Anne's inclined in a quicker way, and I'm inclined in a slower way for those kind of situations. And that's just a uniqueness. That's how God has wired us. I mean, I'm not wired for logistics and details. I'm just not. If you're looking for those from me, you will be disappointed. I'm sorry. You really will be every time. Sometimes you have to do that stuff, of course. You have to balance a checkbook even if you're not gifted at it. But it's also just the way God's made me. It's really just a uniqueness, you know. At this point, I can say it's really in my DNA. It's not just a character flaw. It's really there from my DNA. So in that sense, it's just a uniqueness, and Anne has a different set of uniquenesses from the Lord. And the truth is, in a marriage, all those three things—the sins, the weaknesses, and the uniquenesses—can all be challenging. And in the face of all of those three, we're called to love our spouses. The call to love is unmistakable in the Scriptures. So just some Scriptures about love. 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul calls love the most excellent way, the still more excellent way. And then, of course, he goes from there right into 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians, let me just open to this, 1 Corinthians 16:14. I'm sorry, I didn't print them out for you. Or for myself as well. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. And marriage is not some category because it's more, because you do more in all that you do. No, let all that you do be done in love. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 13, one of the profound chapters in all of the Bible, that is what we are called to do. Or maybe even more straightforwardly, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Titus 2:4, train the young women to love their husbands. A wife, of course, is called to love her husband. So there's the general call for Christian love that we all share toward others. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then there's the special call of a husband to love his wife and a wife to love her husband. And that's unqualified. No exemptions. We are called to love our spouse. But what makes that love difficult is these three things, the sins, the weaknesses, and the uniquenesses. And and to look back at 1 Corinthians 13 quickly, the first verses, and this is sort of reapplied for marriage. So if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And that's nowhere more true than a marriage. You know, if your spouse is suspicious that you are talking to them not out of love, but just out of self-righteousness or, you know, some other much lesser motive, then it doesn't matter how wise and right you are. All they hear is the clanging cymbal, the noisy gong. That's all it is. And what's true in general Christian living is so much more true with our spouses. And then verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And It's true in general Christian living, so much more true for us as Christians. So you might be the most gifted person who's ever walked the face of the earth. You know, as gifted as the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, wrapped into one. And yet, without love, you're nothing. And in a marriage, that's really true. You know, at some point, you just don't care how gifted your spouse is if there's no love there. If there's love there, then those gifts become precious and part of the sweet part of knowing that spouse. But when you take the love out of that mix and all you have is the gifts, those gifts are nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. You know, marriage is filled with all these kinds of small and great sacrifices, and yet if you take love out of that mix, it gains nothing. And so, in some ways, it gains nothing in the eyes of your spouse as well. You know, the proverbial, the wife who does all the chores all day long, I do all this and this and this and this. But if the husband doesn't feel that it's done out of love, well, it gains nothing in his eyes. And that works both ways, too. I work all day long for you. I provided this house for you, blah, 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 blah. And yet if wife doesn't feel like it's being done in love, but he's got other motives for doing those things, well, then it gains nothing in her eyes. So I think 1 Corinthians 13 will be sort of the backdrop of this message, and it's just so vividly true in marriage. Just so vividly true. So, and then next point, marriage is not engagement. Being engaged is one kind of being in love, and being married is another kind of being in love. So, I mean, it's just... this happens every time. It's not even a surprise to me at this point. But when you talk about loving your spouse, and so I'm talking to an engaged couple, well, it's just stupidly obvious to someone who's engaged that they are supposed to love their spouse. They can't help. That's all they think about. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing that you're like that. That's all I thought about. The fact I kept my job when I was engaged was just a miracle of grace. But then when you get married, love is different, and it needs to mature. So it can't just be the kind of the gaga, dizzying romantic love. That needs to have a place in a marriage, but it can't be only that. It does need to mature beyond that. So there is part of what enables it to mature is some of the difficulties that you experience. So now we want to look at these three aspects: sin, weakness, and uniqueness. Because this is where that demand to love becomes so difficult. No one at this point is arguing with anything I'm saying, right? I know that you all agree with me. You're totally on board with me in terms of the call to love your spouse. But doing it is a whole other matter, right? It's easy to attend a marriage conference. It's hard to live happy married life. And so first reason is sin. So love in the face of sin. So 1 Corinthians 13:5 has been unfortunately translated in the ESV. So some of the power of it is really lost. I'll read 4 and 5 though. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And that last word, resentful, has been really weakened in the ESV. The Greek is you know, kind of famous, keeps no record of wrongs. And keeps no record of wrongs is so much more helpful for unpacking that word. I mean, resentful, you know, technically that is what it is to be resentful, is you're kind of keeping track of the ways that others have offended you. So it's not that resentful is categorically wrong. But keeps no record of wrongs, I think, really puts a specificity to that word, which is very powerful. And that's what the Greek says. So when it comes to wrongs, that word wrongs, you can think of Romans 12:17. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought. What in the world is it? Sorry about that. I can't even decipher from that. So 12:17, let me just read my Bible. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So that's it. How do we respond to the evil of others? We repay no one evil for evil. That's the same word. So it keeps no record of evils. It keeps no record of wrongs. That's what you're called to not count or consider. Romans 13:10, love does no wrong or evil to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Same word there. 2 Corinthians 5:19, and this is more of the keeping counting aspect. In Christ, God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In a marriage, it's a very natural thing to count the offenses or the sins or the wrongs of your spouse. And the explicit call from the Lord is don't do that. Don't keep track of the sins. Don't keep track of the wrongs. It doesn't mean that you erase them or belittle them or make light of them or kind of arbitrarily just put them aside, but you don't keep counts. Especially sins that haven't been dealt with. If a sin hasn't been dealt with, well, that's a whole other category we'll talk about in a second. But if a sin has been dealt with, you know, the spouse has said, please forgive me, they've owned the sin, they've dealt with the sin, that in that case especially, it's wrong for you, it's sinful for you to keep track of that, to keep count of that. You know, some Ebenezer Scrooge that's just, you know, just keeping track. I've got it all written down right here. I can give you the date and the time and the place that all happened. And obviously for some sins, you'll never forget, you know, the date and the time and the place. But that's a different issue. But the kind of keeping track has to do more with you're still kind of the punished. You're not removing the debt that person owes to you. You're letting them live with that debt as if it's still theirs. But actually they've asked for forgiveness. They've repented. So the debt isn't theirs any longer. So it's you who is keeping it on them when it's not rightfully theirs. I'll skip the example because it doesn't really have much there. So love keeps no record of wrongs. Marital love keeps no record of wrongs. And in a marriage, that's very hard to live out. You know, I kind of joked earlier about the number of times I've said, please forgive me for being selfish, and you know, the two-step in that situation is often, please forgive me for being angry. And there are times where it's tempting to, you know, how could you do that again? You know, you just did it last week or last weekend or whatever. How could you do that sin again? And so the challenge to not keep track is no small one. It's significant. And so how you do that is vital. You can't do it just by sheer determination, by sheer willpower. You know, if it's just an act of your own will, your own decision, probably how you're going to do that is you're going to say it's no big deal. You know, the sin wasn't a big deal at all. It didn't affect me. It's no big deal. It's fine. We all do that. But that's the wrong approach, because there you're not appreciating that the fact that it actually was a sin. You need to see it as a sin. So you can't just belittle it or mock it or make light of it. So you have to do it, I think, in a more biblical way. How do you deal with the sin of your spouse? Well, here's three important texts along these lines. First of all, see their sin proportionate to your own. I mean, a powerful passage along these lines is Matthew 18:21-35, the unforgiving servant. So he owes a debt to his master, 10,000 talents, which is 1 million days' wages. 1 million days' wages, longer than your work life, obviously. 1 million days' wages. That's what the man owes and is forgiven. But then he comes across a servant who owes him money, who owes him actually 100 days' wages. So 1 million days' wages versus 100 days' wages. And he says, you know, get you into debtor's prison until you've paid the last penny. You will pay what you owe me. And Jesus' point with that, of course, is the sheer ridiculousness of not forgiving someone in light of the fact that you have been forgiven so much. So seeing sins proportionally is really critical. And there's no caveat there for human sin. There is awful human sin, yes. But the sin against you in any situation, or the sin that you commit against another person in a situation, never compares with the sin that both of you have committed against the Lord. What you guys have sinned against each other is 100 days. It's a big deal. I mean, 100 days' wages is not nothing, right? That is significant. I would not want to lose 3 months' salary to someone else. But it's nothing compared to 1 million days' wages that I owed the Lord, and he just forgave me. Just wiped clean, gone. You know, when I became a Christian, all those sins, the weight of that sin, the penalty for that sin, just gone. And so Jesus wants us to forgive as we have been forgiven. And of course, Jesus tells that whole parable in response to Peter's question, how many times should I forgive? Is it seven times? And Peter thought he was being generous. I will forgive this person up to seven times. I am that forgiving, that merciful, that generous. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And of course, his point is, keep track, and when you get to 491, well, then you can really bring in the law. Then you can really blast them, because they, no, 70 times 7, that's what the Word of God says, not 70 times 7 plus 1. That's not Jesus' point. His point is, as much as it is appropriate, you forgive them. But this does open up a couple other categories. One is unrepentant sin, the other is serious sin. So in some ways, what we're talking about at this point is just your heart toward your spouse. Your heart toward your spouse. The heart should be a merciful heart, a forgiving heart toward your spouse. That's your disposition, to be forgiving and merciful because of the way that God has forgiven you. So, and that's true regardless of what they do or don't do in response, you know, repent or whatever. A merciful heart toward their sin is always the right response. And that's true for every sin ever committed by anyone. However, that in many situations doesn't go far enough, because love for that person might demand that you respond more forcefully to their sin, especially if it's unrepentant sin. You know, and Anne is right. If there's an area of selfishness on my part that we just continue to live out this selfishness. I continue to live out the selfishness. She forgives me, she says it's okay, it's fine, but you did it again. At some point, she rightfully should question my integrity in asking for forgiveness, and my integrity in my repenting. Am I really repenting if every 48 hours I do the same thing to Anne? It's a very fair question. At some point, you do have to ask that question. At some point, this is just unrepentant sin. You're saying the words, but there's no change in your behavior. And if you're saying the words and there's absolutely no change in your behavior, well, then there should be a real question about the words you're saying. Are you really wanting forgiveness? Do you really see it as a sin that needs forgiveness? Because it doesn't seem like it, since you're doing the same thing you did yesterday and with apparently no remorse. So and in that kind of situation, well, then you have to elevate the response, not to church discipline. You know, selfishness in a marriage would never get, I mean, unless it led to other actions, that would never be a church discipline offense. We're not going to stand you up in front of the church and say, Eric, you were selfish in your marriage. Get out of here. Hit the road, Jack. It's only as that selfishness would lead to other more serious sins. But the principle of Matthew 18, where, you know, you go privately to this individual one-on-one, and if there's no response there, well, then you bring in other people or other resources to that situation. And of course, if I'm the one who's committing the sin of selfishness, at some point I need to do more. I can't just do nothing and keep confessing the sin and think that that's okay. It's not okay. At some point I'm going to have to get serious here. Maybe it's basic. I'm going to start off by memorizing Scripture, meditating on the Word of God, certainly deliberate prayer. Start thinking through, why is it that, or what can I do to make sure that I'm more inclined to do the dishes after dinner, if that's the conflict or whatever the conflict is. But I need to change my behavior somehow. I'm going to talk about it in my accountability group. So I'm going to talk to Jim or Walt or Phil about that. Say, guys, this is what Ann has been saying. You know, and Ann and I have definitely had conflicts where I pretty much think I'm right. I don't think I'm being selfish. I think I'm being right. And she doesn't feel like she's being unreasonable. She feels like she's being right. And just at any time we've had that kind of situation where we actually went to another couple, it's been enormously helpful. And, you know, please don't see that as like the huge nuclear option where you go talk to another couple about your sin. It's just a... I mean, that should be... In some ways, that's a small arms option. You know, hey... It's a repeating thing. Just want you guys to be aware of this. We've had times where we couldn't see straight, and we just said, you know what, we're not seeing clearly here. We're just going to tell you what happened, and you guys just tell us what you think. And so you walk through it, and it's immensely helpful every time we've done that. So unrepentant sin If you're the sinner, you have to take action. And if you're the one who's being sinned against with unrepentant sin, then maybe that's a place, you know, to up the rebuke. I will forgive you, but please know you need to do something. You need to take action here. There needs to be change in your behavior. And maybe it's just helpful as a couple just to work out, you know what, if you rebuke me and there's no change, then please talk to whatever. I mean, most obvious would be your home group leader and the home group leader's wife. Hopefully you already have that kind of relationship with them. But if you don't, important to do that. You know, that's an understanding you have as a couple. So seeing sin proportionate to your own. Second is related, but see their sin in light of your own and when it comes to logs and specks. So Jesus said, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So how is it that you can respond mercifully to the sin of your spouse? Well, you take the log out of your own eye first. You know, just make that your automatic first step. So, you know, in some ways, Jesus' statement in the first, from Matthew 18, is just your overall sinfulness before the Lord. It's so great. You know, a million days' wages forgiven you. But in the second example, it's a little bit more specific. You have a log in your eye. You know, there's no neutral player in your marriage. You and your spouse you're not objective, neutral parties in this conflict, in this situation. Could be obviously one is probably more clear-headed than the other, but neither of you is an objective, independent, outside assessor that can see just perfectly level-headedly, clear-headedly. The truth is you both have, you know, whether it's you with the speck or you with the log, there's something in your eye in this situation. And especially if it's a conflict situation, well, then you definitely have a log in your eye. And so the sin of your spouse does need to be dealt with. You do need to act, speak, rebuke, whatever it is that is required, maybe forgive as well. But when you have a log in your eye, all that becomes virtually impossible. You know, you just can't. I mean, Jesus is saying you're blind. You're blind in seeing the sin of your spouse until you remove your log. And once you do that, well, then you can see enough to see the speck in your spouse's eye. However, you will see differently. Like when you've just removed a log out of your eye, there will be a bit more humility and a bit more empathy when you rebuke your spouse or talk to your spouse about their own sin. So it's just a helpful Christian 101 practice. You know, if you know that you need to give a hard word to somebody, just stop. You know, where's the log in my eye? Where have I done the same thing that I'm accusing my spouse of doing? Where am I tempted in the same ways? So that's unrepentant sin stuff. Serious sin, it just depends on the sin. Sometimes, you know, with the serious sin, it's just automatic phone call to home group leader, pastor, to say, this just happened. We need your help. Please come over. You know, whatever. And it just, you know, that's probably all we need to say about that in this context. Yeah, because sometimes you don't just wait until this ramping up of or a pattern is developed. No, the sin itself is so serious, you just need to talk to a pastor immediately and then walk out a process. So that's love in the face of sin. So love in the face of sin, how do you do that? You do that, I mean, the simplified version is you do that by your awareness of your own sin. How do I love my spouse in light of their sin? I love them with a really true awareness of my own sin. It will be impossible. I mean, I think I can say that. I think it will be impossible to love your spouse who is sinning if you don't have a really good knowledge of your own sinfulness. All you're going to bring to them is self-righteousness at that point. You walk in the room with a log, you're clobbering them, you're clobbering your children, you're breaking furniture, your logs are just getting in the way of everything. You have no hope of helping anyone else in their sinfulness until you just have a true, humble, authentic, sincere awareness of your own sin, and then you can love your spouse in light of their sin. So the second one is love in the face of weakness. And so love in the face of weakness means patience. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Love is patient. So probably all of us have tried to memorize this passage, and at this point we don't know the rest of it, but we do know that love is patient. And we probably even know that love is kind. Love is patient and kind. If I know nothing else, I know that. And patience just implies something difficult, right? There's no patience required if it's easy and you love to do it. It doesn't require patience on my part to eat a piece of chocolate cake with ice cream. No patience required. That's a self-control, maybe, but no patience required. Other than the waiting till I get to eat the cake, right? That's the hard part when it comes to chocolate cake. But patience is required when things are hard. And so 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So again, we're in the weakness section. So, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So the categories in this verse are helpful, and I mean, there's probably some way in which I'm imitating those categories today. So you have idle, you have faint-hearted, and you have weak, and all of those require a different response. So if someone is idle, you admonish them, you rebuke them, you challenge them. It's not loving to them for you to, encourage, try to sympathize with them. No, if they're sinning, if they're idle and they're sinning, and Paul has actually just talked about idleness, you know, have nothing to do with an idle person. He who does not work shall not eat. He's just finished saying that. So what do you do with the idle person? You admonish them, you challenge them, you rebuke them because they are in sin. But this other category, faint-hearted, desperate, despairing, you know, the word little soul is kind of, you know, there's just... their soul is kind of shriveled, and it's just because of the hardships that they've experienced or this hard situation. So you don't admonish and rebuke someone who's just faint-hearted. They don't need you to rebuke. Be joyful. The Bible says rejoice in the Lord always. What are you doing? You know, when their whole world is just caved in and they're grieving. Someone's just died, or, you know, a child ended up in the hospital for some reason. You don't rebuke them for their being faint-hearted at that point. No, you encourage them. And then the third category is weakness. What do you do with a weak person? You help them. You help them. And this, and weak here can be, it can be a physical illness. It can be a any variety of sicknesses. I think it could be just a sadness. You know, just sadness and despair lead us to, I mean, in some ways, symptoms that are a little bit like being sick. Just no energy, just apathy, just, you just can't do what you could do yesterday when you were not so weak and didn't have that weakness. And as an example, that this is not a, it's not only illness. So 1 Peter 3:7 says, show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So our wives, compared to us as husbands, are weaker vessels, are weak in unique ways. And I think you can say that, like, these are three kinds of people, you know, in this room right now. Probably we all fall into one of those three categories. But it's also true, and this is very true in a marriage, where your spouse is going to be one of those three categories at any given time. You know, at any given time, you could be idle or faint-hearted or weak. It just depends. Or your spouses could be idle or faint-hearted or weak. And it's really critical to know which one is it. Because if you just have sort of a one-size-fits-all response, it's probably lacking real love. No, but love knows, it can see exactly what's going on in that person and responds accordingly. And so if the issue is weakness, then it's really important to know that this is not sin. Weakness is not sin. Really critical to know that. I mean, I think a physical weakness, that's pretty obvious. You know, if your spouse breaks their leg, no one has to remind us that they're not sinning by having a broken leg. Sometimes with their basic gifting, though, their giftedness, you know, the way God makes all of us is our gifts are few and our weaknesses are many. And fortunately, God tends to link us up with spouses that have a different set of weaknesses or a different set of strengths as well. So that collectively, we can do this thing. You know, we can do this parenting thing or this marriage thing or this household thing. But their weaknesses, which do become more obvious, are not sins. They're just weak. You know, aptitudes, areas of where you're not gifted. That is not a sin. Dave Harvey here. For we do not have a high priest, this is quoting Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what does Christ do? He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Scripture assumes we each have weaknesses, and Christ is aware of and extends mercy toward every single one. He can tolerate our struggles and calls us to do the same for our spouses. He can relate to our struggles and calls us to do the same for our spouses. So, I mean, like in the first point, we have sins. God has not treated our sins as we deserve. In the second point, we have weaknesses, and Christ actually sympathizes with our weaknesses. I mean, his ultimate sympathy, of course, was becoming a man. I mean, as a man and woman, we are just fundamentally weak as creatures, and Christ has entered into that weakness. But the author of Hebrews is making a different point, though, that there is a way that he's just very aware of all of the weaknesses that are part of being human, all the limitations, you know, the occasional and the long-term weaknesses that we all bring to the table. Christ can sympathize with all those, and therefore we are called to sympathize with our spouse as well. So, I mean, I've kind of joked about not being a detailed person, and at this point I can say that that is a sincere weakness. What's a question we were wrestling with? Well, someone asked us to go camping with them in September. It's a pretty basic question, right? Can we go or can't we go? But sometimes questions like that, they just really throw me. So the schedule, the calendar, what's going on, what are we doing? At some point, we do need to make a decision, and I think we made one. But sometimes I can just take a long time to just get my mind around the logistics required for us as a family to go camping, which are significant, of course. And so that's just a weakness, however. That's not a sin. It's a sin if I'm in a lazy way not giving the time it requires to make the decision. That's laziness. That's a different issue. But the basic gifting, ability to do that, how quickly I process a decision like that, well, that's a weakness. Clothes on the floor, that's a weakness I have. You know, is it sin? Sometimes. But I'm sure as couples you guys have experienced this, where there's things that your spouse doesn't see and it boggles your mind that they don't see it. You know, Anne can ask me to go into the pantry and get a box of raisins. And I can go in the pantry, I don't see them in here. They're not in here, I think we ran out. I think we need to go buy some more. So she walks over, they're right here. Right there. Gets the raisins, go on her way. Where's the syrup in the fridge? Ah, I think we're out, it's gone, I don't see it anywhere. I've looked everywhere in the fridge, it's not there. So she walks over, ah, it's right there, great.
It's on the Y chromosome.
I guess. But at this point, it is very funny. And there's things, you know, like on a computer, say she's trying to send an email and trying to do an attach on an email. You just hit this and this and this. Just press the paperclip, find it in my documents. But to her, it's just dizzying. All the, you know, it's all the same, all the icons and all the buttons. I don't know, it's just so confusing. And that's just, those are just weaknesses, right? And not sins. Those are kind of laughable ones. We don't tend to lash out and get tempted toward anger or toward one another. But you do have to appreciate those things, you know, and not let yourself be tempted by those things. Because sometimes it is more challenging to deal with them. And when you're the person who has the weakness, you also have to be careful that your weakness doesn't become an excuse for you to sin. So, I mean, there are times where after about 5 seconds, I stopped seeing the clothes on the floor. For the first 5 seconds, I saw it, you know, when I put the shirt on the floor. But after that, sometimes I don't even see it. But that, at some point, though, I need to love my wife, right? I need to love my wife, I need to cherish her, I need to nourish her, and I need to be less weak when it comes to that. I need to actually see the clothes, pick them up, put them where they go, and just serve her in that way. It might not be natural, but I still need to do it. And I'm sure we all have areas like that. Logistics, I might be weak in logistics, but I still have to make decisions as a husband, you know, to help our household go somewhere, go camping or whatever it's going to be. So I need to, usually that means I'm just going to have to work harder than another guy. So for another guy, it might be just a pure reflex. You know, his closet's perfectly in order. His shoes are all... His belts and ties are all perfect. And so for him, it's a reflex. It's natural. So I'm going to have to work harder, and I'll never get to that standard, and that's fine. But I do need to love my wife, the wife that God has given me. I don't have to be another man. And so I'm going to have to just work a little bit harder than the next guy for certain things. So how do we love our spouse in their weakness? Well, we are patient. You know, and how do we love our spouse when we are the one who's weak? And that's just praying for grace and doing as well as we can. You know, seeing that there's a way I can change and serve them, and then praying and appealing for grace. So I think weaknesses are a big deal. And it's beautiful, right? I mean, God has brought these two very different people together with their respective sins, their respective weaknesses, and calls them to learn how to love each other in this really wonderful way, and in such a way that you just have a profound appreciation for your spouse. You know, it should be the case that nobody appreciates your spouse as much as you do. I mean, I think God would want us all to get to that point, that because nobody knows your spouse as well as you do. No matter what their mom says, they never will know them as well as you do. Because there's ways that, you know, you take, we all have this public life that we live out in the world with our neighbors, with our families, whatever. And sometimes the hardship required to do any given thing is never known by people. Or the real challenge of a situation, you know, people have sort of a small view of it, but your spouse really knows how difficult that is. You know, how, you know, the conflict at work. Only your spouse knows how tempting your boss is. And so for you to do this small act of kindness to your boss is actually heroic, and your spouse knows it. But other people don't. They don't even notice this small act of kindness you did for your boss. And so I think for reasons like that, your spouse should appreciate you more than anybody on the face of the earth. And so love is how you get to that point. All right, then love in the face of just straight-up uniqueness. Not a weakness, but just uniqueness, differences. And in this case, I think, you know, it's just raw appreciation. There should be just a raw gladness in the way that God has made us uniquely. So Psalm 139, 13 through 16, you know, how many of us have memorized that or meditated on that just to get encouragement that, you know what, I'm not a freak of nature. I am fearfully and wonderfully designed by the Lord. You know, God wanted me to be this way. God help me to appreciate it, be humble about it, whatever. But Psalm 139, 13 through 16 is also true of your spouse. I didn't write it out, so if you could, turn there. So I'll just kind of turn it around so that we can catch this as something true of our spouses. So this is David writing. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. So those unique qualities of your spouse are formed, knitted by the Lord. Your spouse was formed. The inward parts of your spouse were formed by God Himself. It was God Himself who in your spouse's mother's womb knitted them together. And then David says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your spouse is also fearfully and wonderfully made, hand designed, handcrafted by God Himself. You know, as specifically, you know, you think of Adam being crafted from the dust, from clay. You know, you can imagine God the sculptor sculpting Adam and then breathing life into Adam as a man, the first man. And we don't question how intentional God did that, right? It was such a deliberate, humble act. I mean, He said, let there be, to the galaxies, but then He handcrafted Adam. And that fearfully and wonderfully made aspect of Adam is also true of your spouse. God has that specifically crafted your spouse. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So what is true of you is true of your spouse as well. Their frame was not made in secret. It was intricately woven in the depths of the earth, which is, you know, their mother's womb. So all that is true of you, all that is true of your spouse. You know, that could be a great a great way to rekindle appreciation of for your spouse, just walking through that. So what are some ways that we are knitted together by the Lord? And this is, I'll throw out some and you guys can fill in some more. So hair color, physique, height, your DNA, your personality. Though personality is tricky because character affects your personality. So as your character changes, so does your personality. You know, quiet people talk more when they grow in love for other people. Loud people are quiet more when they learn how to listen because they're growing in godliness. So it does change your personality. But metabolism, definitely from the Lord. Hormones, those mysterious, wonderful, fearfully and wonderful things, those are from the Lord. You know, just overall health, sickliness, yeah, that's from the Lord. Medical issues can definitely be from the Lord. You know, all that, all the ways that the genes get passed down from parents and grandparents and on and on and on and on and on. You know, when you get to know the family of your spouse, you see that, oh, that's why they do that. Their dad is just like that. Their mom is just like that. All those things are part of how your spouse is fearfully and wonderfully made. Different aptitudes, different preferences, food preferences. Why do they like that, not something else? Temperature preferences. I'm always cold, she's always hot. I'm always hot, she's always cold, whatever. Any others come to mind in terms of the ways that we are uniquely handcrafted from the Lord?
Internal clock.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely.
Various interests and differences, likes and dislikes.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Anyone else?
Talents.
Yeah, talents. Talents can be connected to how God has hardwired you. Absolutely. Phil, you got one? Sports. How much your spouse will like sports? It's unique to the Coda family.
The days that were formed.
Yep, that's right. That's right. What's that?
How much they like guns or not.
Okay. Yeah, this might get down to the next category, which is so there's this DNA kind of genetic internal things, and then there's the days that were formed. God has formed all of our days. He's designed all of our days as much as he's designed us as people. So someone's past before they were a Christian, it's not that you're saying God caused them to do all of those sins, but God's sovereignty, and especially when they became a Christian, is a really big deal. The spirituality of their parents, your in-law, your future in-laws or your current in-laws, their spirituality profoundly affects your spouse. Their journey in different churches as a Christian, what is their church history, their church background before you two came together, profoundly affects how you see things and do things and kind of your reflexive response. Educational backgrounds, if it was all before you two were together, that's part of God's, the days that were formed for them by the Lord, and yet very much affects the relationship. The skills their parents taught them or failed to teach them, I mentioned dishwashing. That was not a skill that I was taught. Other skills I was taught, though, and other appreciations I was given. Their birthplace, sometimes that really affects you. You know, in America, sometimes it's not that different. You know, you were born in North Carolina, she was born in Virginia or whatever. Sometimes it does. It can very much affect you. You know, maybe it's you're born in a small town, you know, in a place versus someone else who grew up in a city. Well, that can really affect where you decide to live and build a house or have a house. I'll skip on past that. But all of those things come together in the person that your spouse is or became when you were married. And it still affects them to an extent, probably a very large extent. But I think what God would do is places where it's not, you know, the consequences of their past sin or whatever, you know, that's different. But places where this is just their uniqueness that they bring to the marriage, I think God would just want us to just appreciate that, appreciate his creativity. This is a wonderful, specific act of God's creation. And so he would call us to marvel at his creation. You know, it's really, your spouse is the glory of God on display. The heavens declare the glory of God, And in a sense, your spouse declares the glory of God as well. That's not a stretch. They are part of the creation that magnifies the glory of God. When Ann and I were engaged, we did this kind of a really strange premarital counseling, but we did have some premarital counseling. And part of it was taking this, I think it was called a prep test or something. Prepare. And it was this really long compatibility test, you know, like an eHarmony, I guess, like an eHarmony thing, except for engaged couples. So it tested your compatibility in like a dozen areas. And we had a couple that we bombed, and one of them was family. And so what the test was saying was not that you shouldn't get married. It wasn't that prescriptive. But it was saying that your family backgrounds are really different, and you should be aware of that when you come into the marriage. And so we took that, and we thought, ha, 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 what do they know? But boy, those family backgrounds just keep coming out. I mean, it's been almost 16 years now, so it's different than it used to be. But in those first several years, the very different backgrounds we came with, especially our different fathers, and of course you guys know Phil. My dad and Phil are very different people, and my dad was a great man in so many ways, but just a very different man than Phil was. And so I came into marriage with a really different sort of reflex when it came to what a man does in his marriage, and that caused a lot of confusion on a good day and conflict on other days. So in a sense, it wasn't weakness, and it wasn't sin. At times it was, of course, but it really was just uniqueness. I was bringing a unique father and husband that she hadn't experienced before. And at times that was wonderful and beautiful, and the glory of God was on display, and at times it was a lot less so. But I think we all have those things where, you know, just great differences, and then you come together in this marriage, and then those differences, the temptation is for those to pull you apart a little bit. But I think God would say, no, just appreciate it. Appreciate the difference. And sometimes get past the fact it's a difference so that you can appreciate it. There's not one way to do anything in life. So there's not one way to be a husband or be a father or to lead or to whatever. And so just appreciate how they do it. And so verse 14, great way to apply that verse. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So what do you do in the face of the uniqueness of your spouse? You praise the Lord. God, I praise you for how fearful and wonderful this person is. All right. So in conclusion here, so these are prayer time, meditation, date night discussion. So the idea here is try to take some personal time with the Lord and work through these verses and questions. And then later on that day, or maybe the next day, you can have some conversation with your spouse and just go over some of this stuff. So the first category was sin. Forgive as you have been forgiven. There's some verses to consider, pray about, pray through. A couple questions. Are you withholding forgiveness you need to give? Always a good question. Are you failing to deal with repetitive sin that your spouse has forgiven 70 times over? In other words, have you done if you're the sinner, have you rightfully responded accordingly? You've taken action to stop that sin. What is the next step in putting this sin to death? So maybe you've done nothing, so the first step is doing something. But maybe you've done some things and you need to step it up just a little bit more. And so what is the next step in that? And then when it comes to weaknesses, be patient as Christ himself has sympathized with your weaknesses. Are you patient with the sincere weaknesses of your spouse? It's not a sin. It's not a character flaw. It's just a weakness. Are you patient? And then are you failing to appreciate how Christ sympathizes with your weaknesses, where you are weak? And then the third one is uniqueness, marveling at God's unique creative brilliance. Do you regularly thank God for your spouse, for their uniqueness? Do you laugh at each other's uniquenesses? That's a good test. You know, how in faith are you for the uniquenesses of your spouse? Well, how much can you laugh about it? And if you can't laugh, why can't you? Do you see how the weaknesses of your spouse are custom designed for you as well? In other words, God has custom designed your weaknesses. He's also custom designed a spouse with the particular weaknesses that they have for you. He wants you to be married to someone with those weaknesses. And that you should appreciate that as well. He wants you to grow. And that's why, that's one of the means he uses for you to grow. So God help us to do this, to be forgiving, patient, understanding, and to marvel at God's uniqueness in our spouse. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us grace to do that as we live out marriages that will glorify your name. Amen.